In 1915, a woman was pronounced dead and then buried, but she was actually still alive and lived another 47 years. The story is kind of crazy. Essie Dunbar lived a quiet life in South Carolina, and then she died from an epilepsy attack in 1915, and her sister ended up being late for her funeral, which had unexpected results. After the doctor pronounced her dead, the family began funeral arrangements almost immediately and decided to hold the funeral services the following morning. But the timing was chosen so Elsie's sister could travel from a nearby town and say her goodbyes. But because Elsie's sister was late, they proceeded with the burial. But minutes after the whole thing was over, Essie's sister finally arrived and the coffin was reluctantly exhumed so she could say her final farewells. But when they unscrewed the lid and lifted Essie Dunbar, suddenly she sat upright and smiled at her sister. The ministers conducting the service panicked. They fell into the grave. One of them fell into the grave and broke ribs. Even Essie's own family fled in terror, believing they were witnessing something supernatural as the undead woman climbed out of the coffin and tried to follow them. That'd be a horrifying situation. But Paul paints a kind of a horrifying zombie picture for us here in our text. He's talking about and really hammering home this point of the fact that as humanity goes, in our original condition, we're sort of spiritually zombies running around. We are dead. We were born dead because we were born in sin. And Paul's going to make that horrifying announcement of what we once were. And we need to remember from time to time from whence we came. We came from death, spiritual zombie land. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's three kinds of death that the Bible teaches about. There's number one, physical death. And that's when you might say the spirit leaves the body, your spirit continues. But of course, the question is, what direction does it go at that point, your spirit? Then you have number two, eternal death. And the Bible talks about that. That's sinful humanity and the sinful condition of man. You know, when God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They didn't kick over and, you know, physically die. But that was the beginning of eternal death right there when they chomped into that fruit, fallen, sinful nature kicked in. And that led to what would be eventually eternal death and hell. It's kind of interesting. Satan used that, by the way, and twisted it, saying you will not surely die, even though it was kind of the worst form of death than even physical death. So you got, you know, physical death, eternal death. But then there's also spiritual death, number three. And that's the one Paul is referring to here this evening. Born in sin, sort of a spiritual state of deadness, if you would. Before you became a Christian, you were spiritually dead. You weren't alive to things of the Spirit and of the Lord. A dead person in a morgue doesn't know when people are talking about him. A dead person in a morgue doesn't feel people prodding and poking him. In the same way, people are walking around the earth spiritually dead and they don't know the spiritual things that are going around them. And Paul's going to make this point at the beginning of chapter two that we're all starting out spiritually dead. That's, by the way, why Jesus would make that case that we must be born again, because we were born into death. We need to be born again into new life. I hope you've been born again. How do you know if you've been born again? Is if you've repented of your sin and then come to the Lord and said, I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart. I confess with my mouth that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose 3 days later. And I believe in my heart the same thing. And as you confess that and believe that, receiving his gift of salvation, you're then born again, brought to spiritual life. And so really, that's what Paul begins with. And really, it's almost like Paul wants us to know the bad news before we get to the good news. So let's review. In fact, this chapter really nicely divides in largely what God's work in us will be. What is God's work in your life? But it starts with sin's work in our life, and then it'll move. So we're going to start with sin's work against us, then God's work for us, then God's work in us, and then God's work through us, and then God's work between us. And we'll see how that all shakes out here in chapter two. So we'll begin with God's work. sin's work against us. Verses 1-3, it says, "And you hath he quickened," or literally made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," lifestyle, in time past, "in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Verses 1-3 is the first part of this chapter, and it's really Paul reminding the Ephesians, reminding us of sin's work against us. He's describing our spiritual condition before we met Christ, before we trusted in Christ. Three things that are mainly mentioned here, and we went over this on Sunday, really verses 1-5, but verses 1-3 was sort of the bad news, the bleak news, before there was the "but God," which we should all be very excited about, the "but God," and I am even tonight, even though we covered it last week, and I can't wait to get to verse 4. But we must linger in verses 1-3 just a little bit longer, because the three things that sin does against us, let's just add to this list a little bit, make a list within a list, I guess. Number one, the sinner is dead spiritually. That's verse 1. He's dead, not sick. He doesn't need to be healed or resuscitated. He needs life imparted. By the way, on this one, it's kind of interesting. I think sometimes Christian churches sort of focus on the wrong sort of deal. The Bible actually paints this horrifying picture of our dead spiritual condition. There's a difference between someone who needs improvement and someone who needs life. Ephesians 2 states here that we're dead, and dead people do not need coaching. Would you agree with that? Does a dead person need coaching? Here's the thing, that we laugh at that, but that's a lot of times what churches are doing with their TED Talks, coaching dead people. Well, how do you do that? You gotta make them alive. And how do you do that? Preach the gospel, invite people to come to Christ, give an invitation for the gospel. Sadly, churches are afraid to invite people to accept Jesus Christ today. I don't know why. It's one of the most glorious things we get to do. Of all the things in ministry I get to do, I love to lead people to Christ and baptize them in the river. That is some of the funnest ministry stuff I ever get to do. But sadly, there's churches that just for some reason, they don't see that as a list of things to do, even though it's the thing to do. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize people. That's the mandate. So sadly, you know, the church itself in some places, sadly, they don't see the difference between people who need improvement versus someone who's dead in the coffin and needs life. So Ephesians 2 says we're dead, and dead people don't need coaching or encouragement, or a TED Talk, or self-help. They need resurrection. Dead people don't need advice. They need life. And that's why salvation is not self-improvement. And somewhere we've fogged those lines, and that's a huge, huge goof. So that's kind of the deal there. So number one, the sinner is dead. The second thing we see in verses 1-3 is the sinner is disobedient. And we saw that on Sunday, talking about the work of disobedience. You know, he behaves like his human flesh, that part of him that wants to sin, your human nature, and our flesh is determined to be sinful, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's the idea. And then, so that brings us to number three. The sinner is then dominated by the flesh. It even says here, by nature, we're the children of wrath. Like it's in our very nature. One of the biggest mistakes the secular world makes in philosophy about humanity is that men are basically good, that man is basically good. And man, I think one of the things that starts to undermine that sort of worldview is just have children. Just have kids. Because once you have kids, you know, you'll see that beautiful newborn. You're like, oh, so perfect, so precious. You just wait. You'll see that little sin nature, just by nature, it'll pop out. You never once sat down with Junior and said, okay, now I'm gonna teach you how to lie. Now, when you lie, don't let them know what you're really thinking. Watch out for tells and little ticks that make, you know, when you do that behavior, they'll know you're lying. So like, we never taught them that, but boy, they're really naturally good at it. You know, it's funny, that's just human nature. You know, parents see it probably the most. So this idea that man is basically good is ridiculous. We are not. The Bible presupposes man is basically sinful, and by nature, we're just sinful people. by nature. You know, it's interesting. Have you seen that? You can even see the nature, different kinds of nature, even within the animal kingdom. I grew up on a little farm. We had rabbits and sheep and horses and cattle and, you know, dogs and stuff. But you know, it's funny because a horse has a different nature than a chicken. They're very different in nature. I've never met a chicken that really acts like a horse. Now, what's funny, those of you that didn't have the advantage that I did of growing up on a little farm, let's just talk about dogs and cats. Do they have a different nature? Dogs are beautiful and wonderful. Cats are demonic and from Satan. Sorry. Those of you cat people, I get to see it. You guys are like, you know, right now. But I always like to remind you cat people, will cats be in heaven? And the answer is yes, because they have harp strings up there. If you know what harp strings are made out of or used to be, catgut. Now the cat people are really mad at me. But, you know, the difference between a cat and a dog, you feed a dog, you take care of it, give it a place to live, and the dog thinks, you're my master and you're awesome. You feed a cat, take care of it, get a place to live, and the cat thinks, I must be the master. A dog is your best friend and wakes up every morning. What are we doing today? I'm in. I'm already ready to roll. The cat is your friend on an appointment basis only, if you know catdom. A dog asks, what do you want me to do? A cat asks, what do you have to offer me? The cats and dogs are different because they have a different nature, as it turns out. So, you know, cats, you know, I get it. I've had a cat that I really did like. We had a cat named Yogi, and he lived 16 years, and he was great. And you want to know why I liked Yogi? Because he acted like a dog. So why not just get a dog? You know, that's what I would say. Speaking of cats, did you know Pastor Tat has eaten a cat? True story, in Vanuatu, where our mission base is, some of the natives brought a cat over to Tad and Marna's house when the kids were little. I don't know, John, how old were you? 10 years old. And I think the family didn't realize that the natives brought the cat over. It was supposed, you know, the slaughter family thought it was for a pet, but it was actually brought it as a meal, you know, to serve at some point when it grew up. And so the cat was befriended by the kids, but after a while, the cat got big enough and the guys came over and skinned the cat and cooked it up for the family. I'm told that the kids cried for about 5 seconds and then said, well, let's see what it tastes like. Do you remember this, John? Yeah, okay. And but Tad at that time said, I would never eat a cat. And Tad just totally, you know, well, and he didn't partake of the cat. Well, years later, Tad and I were in Vanuatu sitting on a palm tree log with a bunch of the native guys, and we were talking about stuff, and I forget, we were talking about eating bats and flying, those big flying fox bats that are like 5 foot wingspan and stuff. They look like foxes with bat wings. And cats, kind of the food chain there that's a little different than here in America. And Tad says, well, I know, I've never eaten a cat. And right when he said that with me sitting there, all the native guys started laughing. They just started chuckling. And the reason they broke the news to Tad that actually they snuck into Tad's meal, a bunch of cat meat, which Tad thought was actually chicken. So Tad has eaten, in fact, cat meat, which I thought that was really funny. Now, what does that have to do with this? Let's see, dominated by the flesh. Sorry, we gotta get back on track here. So the point is, you know, we have more of that sin nature where we want our own way. And we like our flesh. And that's when you become a Christian, you become very much more aware of your zombie deadness. And you're awakened to new life in Christ, which is glorious. But this is Paul reminding us, sins work against us. But then we start the beautiful, but God. And I showed you the first part of that on Sunday, verses 4 and 5, but it keeps going. So let's keep going here. And God, this brings us to point number 2, God's work for us. Sins work against us. But when you become a believer and God intervenes, but God, then we start to see God's work for us. Look at verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Boy, I love that. He was rich in mercy. We'll talk about God's richness in just a minute that includes his rich mercy, but there's others things that God's rich in. But God, who is perfect in his greatness, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, how can God even sort of like humanity? Have you ever thought about that? One of the reasons you don't like people, I think, and I may not like people, is because I don't know their whole story. I think if I knew everything to know about you, you might be thinking, oh, I hope you never find that out, Brett, because it's pretty ugly. But isn't it weird that God does know everything about you? He knows every thought you've thunk. He knows every deed you've done. And yet God's love for you is unsearchable. So I'm convinced if we had omniscience, which we don't, that is all knowledge of everything, we would somehow see why we would love the other person. So really our anger or bitterness toward a person is because we're just stupid. We just don't know the full story. That's just the truth of the matter. I think that's interesting. In his greatness, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, he still loves us so much that he shows us his rich mercy. I love that. How can God even like? It reminds me of Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The psalmist was asking that question. What in the world? Like, how is it that God even cares about anything? It's one of the great mysteries of the Bible that God would care about you or me. You know, recently we did a little spin around the moon, which was I thought was fascinating to watch us, you know, make another journey out there after all these years. But, you know, one of the things that you kind of overwhelmed with just seeing some of the pictures coming back, you know, of Earth is you realize we're just a little dot, a little blue dot. That's what they originally called the Earth when they saw it from space. Like, wow, it's just a blue dot. In space. We think of ourselves as so big until you get back, you know, but, you know, here you are, just this little person, and you live, we're in a church building, it's a big building. Big building? Well, not really, because if you look on Google Maps, this building is just a speck. So you're a speck in a speck right here on a map. But if you go back even further still, you zoom out and you see Oregon, and you know, our building is a speck. And then Oregon, you know, is really not that big. In fact, if you zoom out further, Oregon's just a speck. When it comes to, you know, America, North, South America, Oregon's just a speck. And then you look at the Earth as you zoom out further, you realize the Earth is a speck. So, and then you go out further and then our solar system, you know, our sun and our planets and all their orbit, it's just a speck when you kind of consider the universe. It's a tiny, tiny, tiny speck. If you look at the ratio, if you've ever done the work on the ratio of the distances between, you know, the various planets and stuff and the sun, it just makes you realize we are. So listen, you are a speck in a speck, on a speck, around a speck, throughout a speck. Do you ever feel kind of insignificant? I think that's, by the way, human nature says, because we're so insignificant, we're just little animals and we have no, you know, like it gives us such a bleak outlook on why we even exist. But when you're a little speck on a speck, around a speck, in a speck, throughout a speck, but you realize God cares about that little speck. He cares about you and he knows about you and he's got a complete knowledge of who you are and what you're thinking and what you're going through. And then he says, man, I loved you so much. That little speck that God's able to, you know, it'd be like if we go the other way, if you would, and you look at, you know, like the various molecules and the atom, electrons, neutrons, they're so tiny. Like it's just specks within specks. And you realize, how could I care about all the electrons and molecules? Well, you can't, but God can. And by him, all things are held together. What an amazing thing. My brain starts to short circuit. So we're just a bunch of specks that God actually loves. Jeremiah 29:11 is that famous verse for God says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end or as the, I think NIV says, the future and a hope. God has done massive work to demonstrate his love for us. And we see that in his mercy, verse 4. So God's work for us, he's so good because he loved us. And by the way, that we're going to add a list on the list on this one too. So God's work for us, he loved us. But notice with me, number two, he also quickened us. And we see that in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. We'll get back to the grace thing here in a minute because he's going to make it even more plain coming up in a few verses. But so grace is huge. But he does say here in verse 5, he's quickened us. It's interesting because there, the word quickened, it literally means to make alive. It's the same word that was implied in verse 1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead. So what an important thing for us to remember, he quickened us. Before you're saved, all you cared about was physical. You couldn't discern spiritual truth. And then when you accepted Christ, there was a part of you that was dead, zombied out, and now he made it alive, and you start to see things differently. See, one of the things that I've found as a longtime pastor and seeing people accept Christ and what have you is what's supposed to happen, I think the way God made it, is you're not aware of a lot of things that you should and shouldn't do and why you should and shouldn't do them. And having sort of a clear mind about stuff like that because you're dead. But when you become a believer in Christ, he quickens you and suddenly you're made alive to things that you never once saw before. How many times have you seen a person get saved and nobody was harping on them to clean up their act, but they started to clean up their act? What was going on there? They suddenly, their eyes were open to good and evil in the best sense of that sort of recognition that, man, I should probably stop doing meth. It's hurting me. It's not good for me to do meth and it's harmful to me and my family. And so you start, nobody even has to teach that because you have now a soul that is convicted in the spiritual realm. So you woke up spiritually and you were made alive. So I love that. God's work for us. He loved us. He quickens us. And then thirdly, he exalted us. What? Aren't we supposed to exalt him? You better believe it. That's something we should do, is exalt the Lord. But isn't it strange that God exalted us? Really, when did he do that? Well, it's right here in verse 6. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you say that's exalting someone to a higher level? We don't deserve this. I don't know why he does this, but he just says, I'm going to lift you up. The tense here is interesting. Right now, it's when I say exalt, I don't say he exalts us because he did that when you accepted Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he made the way for that. When you became a Christian, you started to become more aware of eternal things. Your destination is no longer here on earth and then to hell, but it's about your working for the Lord here on this earth and ultimately your heavenly role that's going to be in heaven. That's why in Colossians 3:2, it says, set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. The wise Christian has been made alive. If you're just thinking about the things of this world, you're actually missing kind of the point. We're supposed to focus on the eternal. This is where I think we do sometimes new believers a disservice by trying to clean up their act rather than allowing the Lord to do that through the Holy Spirit. I think that's one of the problems when celebrities, come out as Christian. I'm a Christian now. And you see the various people like the Kanyes, the Russell Brands, the different people that, claim, and you worry about them. I worry, are they really saved? And do they have the right counsel? Or are they being so, because they're so well known, are they being pushed by a whole nother force that is meant to derail them? And sadly, we see that all the time. Justin Bieber, on and on the list goes. Bob Dylan, if you know what happened there. But Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talked about this. In fact, let me show you a couple of these verses where it says, like in Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. That's what we covered just now. But also in Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus said, these are Jesus's words, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So God wants your heart in heaven. Are you heavenly hearted or is your heart for the things of the earth? The things you really long for, are you longing for heaven, eternal life with Christ? Or are you longing for a spouse? or longing for a new job or a new car. Like your heart can be longing for other things, but it says, no, don't waste your time with that. That's where the moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But long for, set your treasure in heaven. Man, I love that. Aren't you glad it's not just about the here and now? I mean, if you live long enough, you know that the here and now is pretty disappointing in some ways. There's glorious things, but every good thing, every good gift that comes from the Father of lights, which is up in heaven, who's given us everything to enjoy. But it really is heaven that we look forward to. The older you get, the healthier it is to say, you know, I'm looking forward to being with the Lord for all eternity. It's funny to watch Athey Creek get older. You know, we're almost 30 years old now, and so funny looking out at some of you that, you know, I remember some of you were young, you know, right out of high school, hopping around, going on youth trips and stuff, and now some of you are like grandma and grandpa, gray hair and walking with a little more of a back pain, I can tell. You know, it's like, that's what happens. All of you are headed that direction. Some of you that you're young, you don't believe it, and you like to laugh at old people, you're next. Gonna happen to you. Life zooms by. This is just a boot camp that we're in, but we're getting ready for something right now. You and I, we're getting ready for something that's glorious and eternal. Don't forget that. It's like when you have a really fun trip that you're planning and it's part of the fun of the trip is just waiting for it and like getting ready for it, making sure you have the right gear and the right stuff to, you know, luggage to bring and just the excitement of that. That's what we as Christians have. We have the glory to look forward of that glorious trip to heaven. So God's work for us, he exalted us. Fourthly, he kept us. And it says that here, he doesn't just throw you away, in fact, as it turns out. It's interesting, in verse 6, it says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. He keeps us. He doesn't throw you away. There's some people I think that live in fear that God's gonna be so disappointed in you that you'll, well, I'll just use this term, lose your salvation. And I don't believe that's even possible. Can you lose your salvation? No. Can you leave your salvation? Well, there's another question. There's some interesting stories in the Bible that make me kind of wonder about leaving it. Judas Iscariot walked among the disciples and, you know, really lived as a disciple, apostle, but he walked away from Jesus. Some would say, well, he's never saved. You can get into the nuances. I just don't want to be that guy. Wouldn't you agree? Whatever the nuances of the language, just don't be a Judas. That's a good word. There are some that Paul even talks about who departed from the faith. And he was so sad. They were young disciples that he trained up and they departed from the faith. There's names like Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander and these others that Paul named as guys that walked away. So how did you become a Christian? You confessed with your mouth your faith and you believed in your heart your faith in Christ. But the question might be, how do you stay saved? The answer is the same way you were saved. That's why you can be confident of eternal security. The way you were saved, how much of that depended on you being a good person? None. So how much of you being a good person helps you stay saved? None. See, now this makes some of you uncomfortable. You're like, well, Brent, you're giving everybody basically a license then to go and sin because you're saying that you don't have to kind of improve. Well, I'm not saying that. I'm saying evidence of a true believer who was once dead and suddenly is made alive, they're gonna want to change. That's gonna be a part of the heart change. That's what James is saying. When faith without works is dead, he's saying the natural byproduct of being saved will be a change of heart. But one of the things that happens when you are saved, you're also way more aware of how bad you really are. When you were first saved, you're like, oh, I'm a sinner. But then you save for 3 weeks, you're like, whew, man, I'm worse than I thought. Try being a Christian for 48 years or whatever, like me. I'll tell you what, you'll know, honking, huge, monstrous sinner, because I've been walking long enough to be convicted in my own heart and realize, whew, it just gets worse. The older I get, the more I realize what a sinner I really am. Even, like we talked about harmatia last week, the missing of the mark. How many times do we do that? So what happens with that is when you feel more convicted, some people move from there to thinking, man, I think I lost my salvation, man. I just don't do the things I don't want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Does that sound familiar? Paul said that. But did Paul lose his salvation because of his bad behavior? No. Paul did argue, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. Of course not. That's ridiculous. So if you're there saying, but you're giving people a license to keep sinning by what you're teaching. Well, first of all, I'm just teaching the Bible. And this verse 7 is really, really cool. That in the ages to come, what is he going to do? He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. The riches of his grace. Grace is undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, and that's how you're saved. You're saved by grace. We'll get to that in a minute. But you might think, well, what if God runs out of grace? Well, how much grace does God have? Well, do you remember I asked the same question on Sunday? How much mercy does God have? Did anybody remember the answer to that? Infinite. His mercy endureth forever. But as it, notice it's the same thing. In verse 4, it says, but God who is rich in mercy. And then he says in verse 7, that in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. God is rich. So in both mercy and grace, which I'm really glad he's rich, he's got an unending supply. In the ages to come, he's going to show the riches of his mercy and the riches of his grace. So God will never stop dealing with us on the basis of grace. Isn't that really good news? It's not that you were just saved by grace. He's going to continue to deal with you and work with you from now and forevermore according to his grace. And will continue to unfold his riches to us throughout all of eternity. It was Charles Spurgeon, that preacher from the 1800s from London, he said, so it is with the grace of God. He has as much grace as you want. And he has a great deal more than that. The Lord has much grace as the whole universe will require, but he has vastly more than even that. He will overflow all the demands that ever could be made of the grace of God will never impoverish him or even diminish his store of mercy. There will remain an incalculably precious mine of mercy as full as when he first began to bless the sons of men. Man, I love that. When you think you're just exhausting his grace, he's only beginning pouring out his grace. You know, you're saved by grace and you stay saved by grace. That's really important. Your salvation is not based on your faith or ability to have faith. Did you know your faith wavers? You're like, yeah, I kind of know that, Brett, but I don't want to admit that in front of the whole church. Yeah, our faith wavers sometimes. But really, it's solely based on the grace of God. It says in verse 8, as this is maybe one of the biggest verses in all the Bible, if you ask me, because this is so debated. Are you saved by your works, like the Mormons tend to, you know, preach in Mormon doctrine? I've noticed a lot of Mormons don't know this is what their doctrine says nowadays. They say, oh no, we're saved by grace like you guys. Like they're starting to try to agree on this. But if you look at the doctrines and covenants, you're saved more by your works. Thus the bicycle riding and the door knocking and the you know, living by more good deeds. But are we saved by our works or by grace? It says in verse 8, it's clear as a bell. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul can't speak of this glorious work God, God does without reminding us that without a gift of grace, even to the undeserving, we are not saved by our faith. It's through faith. Faith itself is not a work that will save you. You think, I have faith. Well, that you might say, well, that's a work. You can think of it like this. You're saved by grace. You're not saved by your faith. You're saved by grace through faith. We can think of it as like water flowing through a hose. The water is an important part. That's the part you want, the water. The hose is not as important, but it is essential to get the water where it needs to be. But the water is communicated through a hose. The hose doesn't quench your thirst. The water does. But the hose brings the water to the place you can benefit from it. Does that make sense? That's what faith is. Faith is the through part. It says it's you're saved by grace through the hose of faith, if you would. And that's where faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when you hear the word and you're hearing a gospel preached, the hose starts to form and it brings the water of God's grace to you. You're saved by the grace, not by the faith. But that's where James does say, faith without works is dead. So Paul really is agreeing with James. We'll see that, how that ties in with works here in a second. Being saved by good works is such a bad plan. It becomes very legalistic. You better do more, try harder, and better make God happy, or else you may not make it into heaven. The way you make it into heaven is God is happy, he does love you, and he has saved you. If you've repented of your sin, confessed your faith in Christ, and accepted the grace, the gift of grace, if you've accepted that, then you're saved. So that's kind of an important thing. Speaking of the Mormons, I had a lot of friends, Mormons growing up, and I remember one of my Mormon friends, I said, so what do I need to do to make it to the third level of heaven, the celestial level in the Mormon doctrines? And he started to explain all that, and it seemed to me undoable, very, very lofty. It was really, really seemed hard. And I said, do you think you're ever really gonna make that to that level? And he said, no. And I thought, wow, that's really sad. Why? He said, I probably will never really attain to that level. And then I had dinner at his house one night, and his dad was one of the bishops in the Mormon church. And I was curious, a bishop, surely he would make it to the celestial level. So I asked him, the kid's dad, the same question. And I was stunned that he answered the same way his son did. A bishop who said, I don't know that I would make it. I struggle and I'm not always doing, you know. And I said, so why should I? Because I asked what level of heaven as because the Mormons always say, we're the same as you guys. So what level am I? In a lot of ways, a lot of Mormons, the ones I talk to, I don't know about the full on doctrines of Mormon on this one, but the one people I've talked to said, you're probably gonna make the same level we are, maybe, depending on which Mormon you talk to. But, and so my question is, why should I become a Mormon then? If you feel like you're not gonna make it to the celestial level because you're not really gonna attain to those works, then why would I be a Mormon when today you could just be rejoicing and saved by grace like I am? I would argue for grace, be saved by grace. And then I'll show you a person who's doing good works for the right reasons. See, a person who's saved by grace is not trying to be better, do more so that they can get more from God and make it to heaven. A person who's saved by grace through faith is actually doing it because God has been so kind and good. You can't help but just say, Lord, what can I do to bring pleasure to you? What can I do with my life? It's the Lord's kindness that actually leads men to repentance, not his rules and regulations that lead men to repentance. So Paul's word here is very clear. You're saved by grace through the hose of faith, and it is the gift. It is a gift of God. This is how salvation works. Everybody should have verse 8 marked, highlighted, perhaps memorized, because people will come and say, oh, you're not saved by your grace alone. You're saved by grace and works, or saved by works. But it says it, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so that's just huge. This is a huge part of Christianity. So that brings us to the next section here in verse 10, and that is God's work in us. So we've seen sin's work against us, verse 1 through 3. God's work for us, verses 4 through 9. But now we see God's work in us. In verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, but Brad, I thought you just said we're not saved by works. We're not. But we are to do good works. We're still supposed to do good works. Like, for some reason, people have a hard time doing both. It's like walking and chewing gum at the same time. You're saved by grace, period, not by works. Can we be any more clear? Not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. The boasting part is, I'm better than you. I work harder, I pray more. We can't do that because we're not saved by our works. But once you are saved by God's grace through faith, then works, that's one of the things we should most want to do. Don't forget that's part of the list of what Christians do. We're not saved by that, but it's something we should really want to do, but for the right reasons. We are his workmanship. Greek word poema is the word workmanship, where we get our word poem, which is a masterpiece or a poem that God is writing. I think one of the translations says a beautiful work of art, which is great, but that's the idea. Why does it shock people when they come to church and they see a bunch of imperfect people? If you find a church that's full of perfect people, don't join it. You'll ruin it. That church doesn't exist, by the way. A Christian is a messed up, sinful person who God loves and saves by his grace. But once we're saved by grace, then we become a work in progress. And it takes time. You and I are a poem that's being written. We're not written fully yet, but we're a work in progress. It reminds me of a story I read about a museum tour guide who showed some of the most famous tapestries in all of the world. But there was the most beautiful of all the tapestries, and he sort of played a mind game with the people as sort of making a point. He'd walk into this dark room and he'd line everybody up, and then he'd flip on the lights to reveal the tapestry, and everybody's all excited because it's the most beautiful tapestry in the whole museum. And he'd line them up, and then it was black, and he'd have his little flashlight and say, "Okay, you ready? Here we go." And he'd flip the light, and what they'd see is a horrifying bunch of tapestry strings, balled up and matted and uglier than sin. And they'd go, "What? What? This is ugly. What are you talking about?" And he said, "Oh, wrong side." And then he would walk them around to the other side where the front of the tapestry was seen, which was one of the most beautiful in all the world. And he made the point that, you know, really, our lives are kind of the matted mess in the back, but God is doing a work that he sees. We are his workmanship. He sees the future. He sees the end product. Right now, you and I, we kind of see the backside. We see the ball of yarn and the strings that need to be cut and the stuff that's kind of messed up. And that's kind of the way it is. As we look at the church, we look at the church from the backside and think, what a mess. But God is doing a work of art in his church. By the way, God sees you not really even in your potential. I mean, I know that's technically true, we say that, but he actually sees you in your finished product. Did you know that? God sees you kind of, he knows what you're gonna look like. He sees the finished tapestry, which is kind of cool because God exists outside of time. He foreknew you. He knows what's gonna be your role in eternity, and he's finished the work with you. He knows, so that's why God can say with such a surety. Like, for example, Philippians 1:6, think of how sure the Bible is, being confident of this very thing, that which he, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it till the day of Christ. How can Paul say that with confidence? Because God sees the finished product. You are his workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God hath before ordained. So the question is, are you a pliable, workable work? Or are you a stubborn work? Does anybody remember a work of art that's pictured in the Bible that was stubborn? Anybody? Stubborn work. Do you remember Jeremiah 18, the potter and the pottery? That was a work of art. The potter was an artisan making a beautiful vase, but remember the clay was stubborn and the potter had to squish it back down and start over. Are you that? I'm God's work of art. It's like, okay, well, you're still quite a work of art. Why not give the Lord, give the Lord a pliable lump of clay? Just say, "Lord, make me to be whatever you want me to be, and I'm gonna choose to follow your lead and let your word be my guide." And, you know, I think some people go a little harder than others, but you'll get there one way or the other way. You can do it the easy way or you can do it the hard way. I think there's a certain truth to that. But I love it. Christians, we should be big-hearted toward everybody else and really merciful when we see imperfections in others, because we all have those imperfections and we're all a work in progress. Christians, we should be the most gracious, big-hearted people on the planet because we've been given so much grace. We don't really have room for being critical of other people. Next time you're criticizing someone or thinking you know more than them, remember that you're just a lump of clay that God's working on, and you've got your own flaws too. So welcome to the humanity. But if God's willing to die on the cross and come live for us, Christ died for us, as it says here, shouldn't we give each other a bit of a break as well? So God's work in us, he's working on us slowly but surely, and he's gonna finish the work. He's gonna complete that work. So that second part of verse 10, so that's the first part of verse 10, for we are his workmanship. But it brings us to the second part and the next point, and that is God's work through us. Verse 10, the second part is, verse 10, it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when we say we're not saved by good works, we're saved by faith, true, but that's the James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, it is dead, being alone. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James said that twice. So created, verse 10, in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created by the Lord for good works, which is really cool. While works plays no role in securing our salvation, it's definitely that which proves that you were saved. Once you were saved, you will see good works. And that's where Paul and James aren't at odds with it. Some people try to pit Paul's writing against James and say they disagree. That's short-sighted and that's not really seeing it correctly. If you see one part of the Bible that doesn't seem to line up with another part of the Bible, you're somehow looking through the wrong lens. That's really important. Sadly, there are people that see the wrong lens and they only see James, you're saved by works, and they don't really actually get the whole picture. And the Lord is working on you in that stuff. Well, John Calvin, by the way, wrote this, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies that can never be alone, which is kind of interesting. I like the way he said that. Again, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. In other words, faith that justifies will produce works. So don't minimize, as a person who's saved by grace, which you are if you're a Christian, and we should be rejoicing in that, but don't minimize the value of good works. I almost feel like in some of the more modern day Protestant churches, it's almost like good works are somehow bad, or talking about good works is bad, or a waste of time. That's a big mistake. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So don't throw your good works out the window because you're saved by grace. By the way, can I just say, living with good works is so much better than living with bad works. Remember, sin is bad because it messes you up. Sin is not, bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Not doing good works is not a fun way to live. The best way to live this life, to get the fullness, the thrill, the joy of life, is to live serving Christ and doing the good works. That'll be the way that you'll think, man, this is the way to live. You'll like it better than doing bad works. So it's a get to. We get to do good works. So we're doing it. We're not doing good works so that we're saved. We're doing good works because we're saved. And that brings us to the next section, God's work between us. So we got sin's work against us, verses 1-3. God's work for us, verses 4-9. God's work in us, the first part of verse 10, and God's work through us, the second part of verse 10. Now we have God's work between us. Between who? Well, you tell me, look at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. So who are we talking? What two people does God work between? Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is a really key passage. And by the way, it's really important today more than ever because there's so much dispute on the Jews. Who are the Jews? Does God still care about modern day Israel? The answer is yes. But there's this narrative out there that's so wacko. They claim that churches like ours think Israel can do no wrong. We worship Israel, all this stuff. And the answer to that is, if you've been around here and you've listened for more than 10 seconds, I criticize Israel all the time. Get Steve the tour guide up here, who's a Christian. We criticize Netanyahu and Israel and bad decisions they made all the time. And not only that, they're not even saved. See, they say, well, you're only saved through Jesus Christ. And we say, duh, of course, that's right. You're not saved apart from Jesus Christ. And this is really the issue that Paul's gonna talk about here. Should you be a practicing Jew? What if you're a Gentile? What happened to the Jews? He's gonna talk about this in great detail. So the uncircumcised, of course, that would be the Gentile, anybody who's not a Jew. But Brett, I'm a Gentile who happens to be circumcised. It's more of a figure of speech at this point. It's a non-Jew versus a Jew is kind of the important. So what he's gonna say here is once you're saved, you become a Christian and now you're part of a different group. In fact, God's gonna recognize three groups here on the earth. And I think it's important that we recognize the three groups that God talks about. We're gonna have the church, we're gonna have the Jews, and then we're gonna have Gentiles. Those are the three groups. So this is really important to see this. So when you become a Christian, you become part of the church. We'll see that. This is what he's gonna talk about. So God's not only working in you to do good works, he's also working between us to do a whole nother work, creating what he's gonna call a whole new man, a whole new group, if you would. Different walks of life, different attitudes, different age groups. It's amazing that people like you and I, we all come from different walks of life, different ages, different attitudes, different hobbies, and yet we're gonna be in one group. God's gonna lump us together in a little thing called the church. A new man that's talked about here. Let's take a look. Verse 11 is the uncircumcision versus the circumcision. By the way, the Jews, that's more common to Jews. Remember when David ran down the valley of Elah, gonna fight the Philistine, and he says, you know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? In Jewish days, that was the biggest insult you could ever say. And David did that against Goliath. He did it also in 1 Samuel 17:36. When he told King Saul, thy servant has slain a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, David said there. So that was the division. You were either uncircumcised and hated by the Jews, or you were of the circumcision, the Judaism or Jewish. That's kind of the deal. By the way, before we get into this, this will also answer, some people are confused on this. They think that we, because we say we're supposed to pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and even bless the nation of Israel, even though they're unbelievers and godless and largely not nice people in some ways, we're still supposed to do good to Israel. Why? Well, the Bible tells us that. But I wanna make sure you know that the Jews that haven't accepted Christ, they're not saved. They're not going to heaven. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, do you remember it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is that of Jesus Christ. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you wanna be saved, you gotta go through Jesus Christ. Don't make the mistake of thinking Jews are going to heaven because they're just practicing Jews. That's not the case. Once Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, that was that new dispensation of times, the age of grace. You're saved by grace through faith. Same way Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteous. It wasn't that Abraham burnt lambs on altars and went to the tabernacle and he didn't do that stuff. But because he believed God, it counted him righteous. Same thing, only in the New Testament times, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. One thing that we also say about Israel, I'm kind of setting up for this so you kind of see all the points here, but another reason we love Israel is we know what's going to happen. We know the future. The people that don't believe in the future of Israel, more than half of Christianity says, yeah, God's done with modern day Israel. And you got the people, you know, they're really going rampant, frothing at the mouth about how God's done with Israel and anybody who supports Israel is demonic and, you know, needs to be killed. Like there's a real violent outgroup out there that's saying, guys like me, there's a threat last week of a guy saying, because I support Israel, I should be killed. I probably shouldn't be killed, but not for that reason. I mean, truly it's something that there's a lot of craziness out there. about this. But see, one of the reasons we're excited about Israel, even though they're unbelievers, unsaved, doing bad things sometimes, Paul says in Romans 11, 25, I would not, brethren, you be ignorant concerning this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, arrogant. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all of Israel shall be saved. There's coming a time where all of the Jews will be saved at one moment in time, those that are alive on this earth. And when is that? It's during the tribulation period. We'll be raptured, I believe. I believe we'll be taken up into heaven. And in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist does this event, Jesus and Daniel talked about the abomination of desolation and set himself up to be worshiped in the newly built temple in Jerusalem. That's when the Jews will say, oops, we missed the true Messiah. They'll see that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's when all of Israel miraculously will be saved. What a glorious thing that will be. Well, so there's this huge schism Paul's dealing with. The Jews went their direction, and those who believed in Christ joined together, Jews and Gentiles, went their direction. Paul's gonna deal with that. Let's go to verse 12. It says, that at that time you were without Christ. You Ephesians were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. Man, I love this. That was the Gentile state before Christ came. It says, without Christ, you were aliens. You had no covenants, no promise, no hope. You were without God in the world. Gentiles really were in a pickle before Christ came. Some people believe in God, but they don't believe he lives in heaven, has nothing to do with this world, or they believe that he's just up in heaven somewhere in the cosmos and doesn't care about the world. In that way, a person can still believe in God, but be without God in the world. This is something that you and I should be aware of. Are you in Christ? Do you know God? Do you have a personal relationship? Before you came to know Christ, you were without God in the world, alone, which is part of that deadness. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. How were we brought into the family? How were we grafted into the vine? By the blood of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God. Very Jewish concept, by the way. A lamb being slain, blood sacrifice for the sins of a people. But Jesus is the Lamb for the whole world. Verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He himself is our peace. Jesus said, peace give I to thee, not as this world gives, give I thee. Jesus himself is our peace. He hasn't simply made peace between God and man and the Jew and the Gentile. He is our peace. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition. That's something that the Jews knew a lot about, especially in Paul's day when he's writing this. Even in Jesus's time, there was a literal wall between Jews and Gentiles at that time. This is where it gets kind of funny. There had been a figurative wall for millennia. But in Jerusalem, during the time of Herod's remodel of the temple, Herod the Great, when he remodeled the temple, they built a wall of partition between the outer part of the temple and the courtyard. And there was a wall of partition. It wasn't just metaphorical. This was a literal wall. And in the temple, on the Temple Mount, you could go in as a Gentile into the court of the Gentiles. But then there was a wall. And then on that wall, there was placards every so many yards. They would have these placards, kind of like, you know, on a piece of property, you'll put no trespassing around your property so that wherever somebody comes up, they'll know you're not supposed to cross that line. Well, that's what they did. Interesting. This was kind of fun. Micah and I were in Jerusalem one afternoon, and we were going through the Israel Museum. This is years ago now, but in Jerusalem, the museum in Israel is really outstanding. But if you ever go there, let me just give you a hot tip. Go to the back of the museum first. All the good stuff's in the very back. You know, Mike and I carefully went through the first part, like, oh, this is pretty cool. What's that? I don't know, whatever. That's some Jewish art and Jewish, you know, finger paints and Jewish stuff. And like, oh, this is all great, some clay work and stuff. But all the good stuff's in the very back. And so did we go back another day? I think we, because we realized, oh wow, we missed all the good stuff. There's a whole museum of Philistine weapons from the time of David in a room. Like that's, we missed that. We went through and had like 3 seconds left. We're like, okay, we gotta come back. But one of the things in the cool part of the Israel Museum was they found one of these placards that was on the wall that Paul's talking about right here in Ephesians 2. I want to show you this. This is the that roof is the shrine of the book, which is, or the scroll, which is the where the Dead Sea Scrolls or some of them are kept. And that roof is sort of a picture of the lid of the vases that they found there in Qumran in the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s. So that's part of, this is just part of the Israel Museum. We took that shot there. But as we went there, you know, it's highly recommended. If you ever have time in Jerusalem, you know, it's a cool place to go. But this is the inscription of a fragmentary piece of a sign. And it actually, this is actually one of the original placards or a chunk of it that was posted on the wall of separation between the court of the Gentiles and the temple where the Jews would go and worship. Now, what did it say on there? It said this: "No foreigner may enter these walls which surround the sanctuary. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's how much you were. If you're a Gentile, you cannot go in and worship God. You are unable. There's a wall of separation. And if you cross this wall, we have the right to kill you on the spot. That's the problem. So what Paul's saying here, this is powerful. And no wonder the Jews hated Paul, because he's saying all that nonsense about the plaque on the wall that says you can't cross that line. No longer there's a wall of separation. Verse 14, "He is our peace, who hath made us both one, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." It's like this was a bigger wall that came down than the Berlin Wall. That was a pipsqueak wall compared to this one. When this wall came down, this changed the trajectory of those who would be saved, and it would be a whole new person. In fact, let's keep reading here with the work, God's work between us. It goes on in verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both," that is Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body by the cross, having slain then," slain the enmity thereby. Verse 17. "And came and preached peace to you which were far off," that's the Gentiles, "to them that were nigh," that's the Jews, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." See, replacement theology says that the church has replaced Israel. Israel's no longer, God no longer has a plan for Israel. The church is now replaced. And that's on a big, it's been around forever. And you know, it's popular. People believe that. But what they're missing is God acknowledges in his word and through Paul's writings, three groups. One group is Jews, one group is Gentiles, and one group is the church. The replacement theologian says, now there's just one group, that is the church. And then those that are not the church or unsaved, saved or unsaved, church or no church, but forget the Jews. There's no plan, no future for them. But as it turns out, I think these three groups are still in play. There's Gentiles and there's Jews on this earth. What's the plan for the Gentiles that aren't part of the church? Well, they're gonna be judged for their sins and they'll stand at the great white throne and be thrown into a place called Gehenna, which is hell. There's a bunch of Jews walking around the earth. What's gonna happen to them if they die today without being saved, not part of the church? Same. They'll stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged and be thrown into hell for eternity. But there's another group, a third group, that is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are gonna make it to heaven by the grace of God through faith that Paul's arguing here. That's the new group called the church, one new man. Now, the reason it's important to keep the three groups that God mentions here is God's still dealing with those groups, and particularly the Jews. that are unsaved right now, God has a very specific plan for them. And his word talks a lot about it. That's the part that the replacement theologians just throw out the window. They don't care what Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 says about, don't be arrogant, don't be ignorant about my plan for the Jews, because there's coming a time when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of Israel shall be saved. That's coming still. That's really important to understand some of those nuances. Don't be duped by these guys. They really preach a false narrative about what we, you know, who might call ourselves, you know, I don't really think of myself as a dispensationalist. I kind of consider myself a Bibleist, because the Bible talks about the dispensations of time and the different eras that God has. There was the time of creation, of innocence, when there was no sin. That was a dispensation of time. And then once they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then that was another dispensation of you know, where they were in a fallen, sinful state. Then there came an era where the law was given, and that was a long dispensation of time. Right now, we're living in the church age, the dispensation called the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it's where the Jews had to accept that Gentiles were now able to be saved through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. When's the end of that dispensation? The rapture of the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, but also of Jews. Then the next dispensation comes after the rapture of the church, will come the millennial, or the 7-year period called the tribulation. And that's when the non-believing Jews will be saved. So he's making one new man out of all of us. We're Christians, we're the church. By the way, Steve and I have kind of debated this. He's the tour guide, but more than that, he's a professor of, you know, really an academic guy, and I love talking to him about stuff. But, you know, I can see there's with Jewish Christians, sometimes there's a tendency to really hang on to the Jewishness, and I get that. And I think that's good as long as that Jewish person realizes what really saved them, that they're saved through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Period, not by having little tassels hanging out their clothing, not by keeping of a Passover meal or Seder dinner. They're not saved by that. They're part of the church and they're no longer under those laws. Sometimes there's people, and even Gentiles, who try to hang on to Judaism. Some of these, maybe you've been to some of these Messianic Jewish churches. Now I have to say, there are some good Messianic churches, but there's also a lot of really cuckoo for Cocoa Puff Messianic churches. Be really careful. Sadly, I feel a bit responsible. We've had Athey Creekers who, because I do love Israel and I love the Bible and reading about the law and the practices of the Jews, I had people that came to this church and loved that stuff so much. And then they went on one of my Israel trips and it was weird. They started getting all into, there's a condition, they call it the Jerusalem syndrome. And that is when Christian Gentiles get to Jerusalem, they sense the spiritual power and the amazing sense of it is there, but somehow they get all caught up with Judaism. And they start saying, well, we need to start keeping the Seder dinner. We need to have little prayer tassels. And it gets them off the rail. They no longer are on the one new man. They want to creep back into Judaism. That's unhealthy. This is where, if you're a Christian who believes in Christ, Jew or Gentile, we're one new team. So Steve, the tour guide, even though he's, you know, a Jewish, very Jewish guy, and reads a Hebrew Bible in Hebrew, and a Greek Bible in Greek as well. He and I are part of the same team. Even though he is a Jewish guy and I'm a Gentile, we're all on team church. Church in the best sense of the word, not like part of the, you know, church denomination or whatever. So that's what Paul's saying here. There's one new man, which is so important. Well, we will wrap it up here. Notice in verse 16, through the cross. That's an important thing. I've marked the cross. He repeats the idea of the cross made near by the blood of Jesus, having abolished in his flesh, the tearing of his flesh, the enmity between Jew and Gentile, one body through the cross. Unity didn't just happen magically. It was a hard-fought accomplishment of Jesus dying on the cross. By the way, this means that Jesus' prayer in John 17, remember when he prayed, oh Lord, Father, that they may be one. It wasn't just a prayer. It was a prayer Jesus prayed knowing his work of the cross would accomplish the answer to that, that we would be united as one through the cross. Notice a couple other things. Verse 14, he is our peace. Verse 15, So making peace, verse 17, and preached peace unto you. It's all about having peace and not the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Well, verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Remember, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. Forget the sainted Catholicism saints. That's not really biblical. If you're either a saint or you're an ain't. And you're saints if you're a Christian. And he's greeting all the saints often. Paul said, I greet all the saints. We've overly worked over the word saint to mean you have to be Mother Teresa or some really fanciful person who's performed some kind of miracle. No, if you're a believer in Christ, saved by Christ, guess what? You're a saint, fellow citizen with the saints and the household of God. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the Old Testament with the New, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. It's no longer a temple of the Old Testament with brick and mortar, but we, the church, is his temple. Paul says, what? Don't you know your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? Both the church body and your body is a place where the Holy Spirit dwells, where Christ dwells in you. It makes it clear. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom, verse 22, ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Peter talks about this in Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're fitted together, stones being shaped, quarried, which is great. You know, when Solomon's temple was built in the stones prepared, they were chiseled in quarries that were miles away from Jerusalem. In fact, you couldn't hear a sound from a hammer, axe, or other iron tools at the site of the Temple Mount. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that. In the same way, God prepares us first, shaping us with his chisel, and he's building a building. The church is a building. You're living stones, and we're all being fitted together, part of his poema, his workmanship, and the earth is the quarry. You're being chiseled and hammered and shaped to be part of a building where God dwells. What an interesting picture that is. So no wonder your life is hard. You're being chiseled, hammered, shaped. Don't be shocked when going to church is difficult. Oh, I've been hurt by church. Exactly, welcome to all of us. We've all been hurt by church behavior because church people are flawed. And we shouldn't be shocked at how hurt we are because we're stones being fitted together. And guess what? When somebody doesn't fit very well, ting, 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 you're being chiseled. That's what we dismiss as church hurt, but I wonder if maybe we should say, oh, maybe the Lord's shaping me and I should be more receptive to the artisan God who's created in me a work of art. It's all part of the chiseling. Good news, in heaven, no more chiseling, no more hammering, fitted perfectly together like when the temple was built in Jerusalem. It all fit together better than Legos. It's one of the things we go see when we go to Jerusalem is the stones, how tightly they're perfectly fit together. It's kind of amazing. So the reason Ephesians chapter 2 is so important here, it sums up the work of God in general. First, sin's work against us, God's work for us, God's work in us, God's work through us, and then God's work between us, that is Jew and Gentile. Paul, man, this is hugely important stuff about Christian faith and how we really recognize what a Christian really is. This work of sin is destroy us, but the work of God is to build us and do a great work in us. How are you doing? Are you allowing the Lord to work in you and through you? That's a good question to ask yourself tonight. Let's pray together. What a great chapter, Lord. Oh, we thank you for this great chapter. It answers so many questions and helps us fill in some of the blanks. And I pray, Lord, that we would really meditate on this passage, that we might be shapeable works of art. Lord, help us to be the pliable clay. Help us to be the shapeable stone being fitted together, to be working together, to be the building whose builder is you, the Lord. Forgive us to try to build our own thing, shape our own selves. Forgive us for that. Help us to be just submissive to your work and let your work rule in our lives. Bless these people who've taken time on this Wednesday night to study your word. May it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.